first Holy News Covenant Ministry.
We are going to Malachi 4. And we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the whole of the chapter, which is only 6 verses, so it's not huge. And if I were to put a title on this message, it would be Turning the Hearts of a People. Turning the Hearts of a People, which will dwell primarily on the 6th verse of chapter 4 from the prophet Malachi. So hear the word of the Lord that was written by Malachi, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For behold, the day cometh, and shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts. That is, he shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's written to us, and we will also ask him to bless it to our hearts and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a curious statement in these verses, and I'm going to primarily dwell on 6, but I think it's highly important to kind of cover the context of Malachi here. Most of us know that this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. It was fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, in fact, the spirit of Elijah come. He was not Elijah. When he was asked, are you Elijah? He said, no. But then Jesus says, if you'll receive it, this is Elijah. So he was Elijah. He just was not personally Elijah. And so you have to understand that that was a spiritual thing. He was given the spirit of Elijah. And so, John the Baptist, we have a total fulfillment of this scripture happening in, but we also have quite a bit we can learn from what it is teaching us and what was to be taught to the people of Judea that John the Baptist taught. And one of the things that I want to point out is not so much the time of judgment that's pronounced that's coming in verse 1, and the time of the Son of Righteousness who came with healing in his wings, referring to Jesus Christ, and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is definitely in some ways being mentioned here in what had happened. And it happened primarily for the reason that 6 speaks of, or from 4 to 6, we'll say, 4 and 6. And it's mainly this, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him at Horeb, that's the Ten Commandments he's referring to, for all Israel, and then he says, with the statutes and the judgments. So he's saying, remember the law of Moses, all of the law, that which was spoken at Horeb, the Ten Commandments, as well as all the little stuff too, the statutes and the judgments of the law. And so with forgetting that, something happens in Malachi 4:6, where we have this warning, this a fifth commandment warning that's coming to us. It says, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. And then there's this fifth commandment warning that says, lest I come and smite the earth or the land or the country with a curse. And so by forgetting the law of Moses, by forgetting the Ten Commandments, and by forgetting the statutes and the judgments of God's law, there is a curse that will be incurred upon people. And that curse in this context primarily comes from the violation of the fifth commandment, which looks like this. The hearts of the fathers are not turned towards the children, and the hearts of the children are not turned towards their fathers. And so because of that, you have a curse. And there's the curious statement that appears here. As it looks back and forth, as the hearts look back and forth in the fulfillment of what we see in John and what eventually took place among the people that he preached to. If you were to go to Luke 1, you'd see some of that fulfillment which I'll just cover, and then I'll get back to the actual point I want to make for our day and our age. This message particularly is going to be more of a preaching of our day and age than it's going to be just a teaching. Luke 1, verse 11 says this, "There appeared unto him," talking about John the Baptist's father, named Zacharias in Greek, or Zechariah in Hebrew, "and unto him that angel of the Lord was standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Zechariah was a priest, an incense-burning priest. He was of the course of Abiah. That was his job. That was his ancestral job. His fathers before him had always done that, and he did that. From the times of Moses, from the time that Moses said, "You will be a Levite, and this is what you will do." And so he goes in there to do his ancestral job. And while he's there, Zechariah saw the angel in verse 12 of Luke 1, and he was troubled. Fear fell upon Zechariah. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." And so what we have here is we have John the Baptist's father and mother can't have a child, and they pray and pray and pray, and finally they get a baby. And the baby is John the Baptist. He says, "You're going to be very happy, but don't, you know, a lot of other people are going to rejoice at his birth as well." But eventually it's not exactly rejoicing that John gets. In 15 it says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit, "even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." His preaching is going to be powerful and effective. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Now I want you to pay attention. There are three statements that are made of this quote of Malachi, and I want to point them out. It continues to say, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, if you remember what we just got done reading in Malachi 4, verse 6, it said he was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest he come and smite the land with a curse. Well, here the end is a little different. What does he say? He says that the disobedient will be turned to the wisdom of the just. Right? In other words, the hearts of the children are going to look backwards at the wisdom of their fathers, if you put the two statements together and say, well, why did he say it that way? Well, he's trying to pull out of the Hebrew understanding, and then we're going to go to the Septuagint. I'm going to read it to you out of the Septuagint, and we're going to look at what's called idiomatic meanings of this, and we're going to define those by God's law for our day and for our age, as we see the same problems, obviously, that must have been happening in the land of Judea that happened before the great and terrible day of the Lord after Christ came and Jerusalem was destroyed for its wickedness on this wise. And otherwise, it wasn't their only sin by any means. But one of the things that's important to notice is Luke 1:17. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient children, that is, to the wisdom of the just. What's he saying? He's saying, go back to Malachi 4:4, the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses. Remember the law he gave in Horeb, the Ten Commandments. Remember the statutes and the judgments. He's saying, go back to the law. That's essentially what he's saying. Go to the law for your wisdom, for just wisdom, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the law and the gospel has always worked together. Malachi says it. Moses says it. The law and the gospel has always worked, that the heart of a people needed to be turned by the Spirit of God. And when that heart turns, it comes with law. It comes with justice. Comes with judgment. It comes with things that help us understand the world through wisdom. And in this way, what we see here is that the hearts of fathers will turn towards their children, but that the hearts of children will turn towards the wisdom of the ancients. It will turn towards the wisdoms of Moses and of the Ten Commandments, of the statutes and the judgments which God spake unto our people. And so the word to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Malachi was said like this. I'll read it for you again. Malachi 4:6. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So what is left for the people who will not be obedient to the wisdom of justice? A curse. A people whose heart is not prepared for the Lord. That's just the logical extraction of what this is telling us. The Septuagint says it like this. This is highly interesting. The Septuagint gives us one more level of interpretation by idiom. And I'll explain what that is here in a minute. Malachi 4:6 from the Septuagint translation. I'm reading from the ABP, which is one that I choose from often. The one who shall restore the heart of the father to the son and the heart of a man to his neighbor, lest coming I strike the earth entirely. Another translation of the Septuagint says grievously or entirely. The Brenton says it like that. Do you realize what this is saying? Is kind of my question, my first question. We use the LXX to understand the Hebrew, and then we use the Hebrew to understand the LXX, and then we consider the statement out of the New Testament from the book of Luke. We get a full picture of what this is talking about. It's saying this. It's saying that there's a disobedient generation of children who will not go back to the wisdom of their fathers. They will not go back to the wisdom of God's law given to Moses. They will not go back to the wisdom of justice, plain, simple justice. Their hearts are not prepared for the Lord. And then what it's telling us this is that is a heart that is turned from the child of our generation or the generations to come, looking backwards at our father's justice and learning from it according to the law of God, not according to the wisdom of this world, but according to the law of God. And we look at it and we say, what can we do to amend our ways to prepare our hearts for the Lord? That's how we work with this. And then in this here, we're given a yet another level of interpretation where we are told the heart of a man is turned towards his neighbor. Well, how in the world could you possibly blunder that, is the question. How could you blunder that translation? Did the 70 who translated the Septuagint, that's why it's called the LXX, because it's Roman numerals for 70. The 70, did they really mess that up that bad? Did they really not know Hebrew that well, that they totally messed up the interpretation? They couldn't get son right from Hebrew to Greek. They couldn't get father right from Hebrew to Greek. No, it's an idiomatic statement. There's idioms throughout the Hebrew language that are based upon the culture of a people. If I give you, I'll give you a definition of idiom. Noah Webster puts it like this, and it's a little changed just for ease of giving it to you. An idiom is a form of speech or phraseology particular to a nation or a language. A modern definition of an idiom says this, a speech from an expression of a given language that is particular to its grammatical or cannot be understood from the individual meaning of its elements. In other words, you can't just say, I know what it means. A good example of this is I say, man, that's cool. If I put that in writing and I give it to you in 1,000 years, they're going to be like, well, is it a cool day? I mean, I know what the word cool means, and I know what it means, but why is it cool? What's that mean? You know, you're not going to know unless somebody has some way of interpreting it. That's what he's saying. There's things that we say are figures of speech. And you don't know those figures of speech unless you have something to base it on. Thankfully, in Scripture, we have something to base it on. We have the Word of God itself, and we have the law of God. In other words, you don't have to go to external sources of the Canaanites or the Moabites or some other ancient stone and say, what does this stuff mean? Because I have no way to interpret it. But we are kind of hard-pressed whenever we run into idiomatic statements to have a full comprehension of them without doing a little digging. And it's really important that we do that because it's tricky. It's important to realize that where an idiom is used, there has to be a way to interpret it. And you can't import that from outside of the Word of God or else you violate the principles of the inspiration of Scripture. In other words, you don't use something non-inspired to interpret that which is inspired. by God. You don't go to a human source to find out what God means. It's just not the way we work with the Word of God. It's not good hermeneutics, and it's not good spiritual understanding of the Word. So we conclude that if an idiom is used in God's Word, there must be enough information in God's Word, in the Scripture, to deduce the meaning of the idiom from Scripture. And this is especial to comparing the Greek Septuagint to the Hebrew, because you'll find this all the time, where idioms are used to replace phrases. And that's what happens here. And so here what we have is an idiom in Hebrew. It's common to the law of God, and the way it directs the prophet's thoughts. This is the prophet. Now, every prophetical book has a personality behind it. You know Nahum's writing style versus Malachi's. You know Isaiah's writing style versus Jeremiah. They write differently. The Holy Spirit doesn't robotically cause them to write. So what we have is some personality coming through that God chooses to have in the text for the inspiration. But it's all throughout the Scriptures you find certain idioms. And it's all throughout the Scriptures that we have certain ways of thought. And they all are founded in the law of God, because the law of God is the culture of the people that we're referring to right here. It's the culture. It's the cultural interpreter of what we're looking at. So, in Hebrew, Malachi 4:6 says this, "And he shall turn the heart of the father to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." In the Septuagint, it says, "The one who shall restore the heart of the father to the son, and the heart of a man to his neighbor." And the repercussion of both is the same, a curse. The word neighbor here is where I'm going to focus as of right now, because we have to make this consideration. These two mean the same thing. They have to. Whatever it's saying, from both contexts, it means the same thing. And both of which bring about a curse. And then on top of that, we can even interpret that through what we read out of the book of Luke. And so the word for neighbor here is the word plaision. Plaision. That's the Greek word common to neighbor. It's a neutered derivative of pelos, which just simply means near. As an adverb, it would mean to be close to something, just simply to be close. And as a noun, it's used for your neighbor or your fellow countryman. You could even say the one who is your relative, relative meaning relatively close to you. And so in the Bible, we have another phrase that is brought out throughout the Scriptures, which is also somewhat idiomatic, but it's also very literal also. And it's this phrase, "the children of thy people." The children of thy people. And beside it, we have a simpler one called thy brother. Real simple, straightforward. And then beside that, we have another one, thy neighbor, which we just covered. And so what we have here in Malachi, in the Septuagint, is a neighbor that's being referred to, that a man's heart must turn towards his neighbors. But then in the Hebrew thought, we have a son's heart must turn towards their fathers. Well, how do you reconcile the two things? And how does that then answer to Luke 1, where we're told that their heart will turn to the wisdom of the just? Turn the disobedient hearts to the wisdom of the just. Well, if you go to Leviticus chapter 19, I think I can help explain some of that. And I think this is very practical knowledge needed for our day and our age. Leviticus 19. I'm going to read 1 through 3, and then I'm going to skip down to 11, mainly because 4 through 10 is dealing with a bunch of idolatry laws and stuff, which is very important. It's applicable to the context, but it's not something we're going to cover for time's sake. And so Leviticus 1 through 3 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel, and thou shalt say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Let every one of you reverence his father and his mother, and ye shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Jumping down to 11. The Sabbath, I'll just say briefly, the Sabbath is then talked about by everything that's going to be referred to from 4 down to 10 in idolatry, but we're not focusing on the Sabbath today nearly as much. Not at all, really. And so if we were focusing on the aspect of the Sabbath, I would read 4 through 10 and explain that. But I'm not. I'm going to get down to the part of your father and your mother right here in 11, similar to what we've already considered. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, there's our word, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am Yahweh. Ye shall not do unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness, that's justice, the wisdom of the just, shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer, that's like a storyteller, a liar, among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am Yahweh. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. There's that idiomatic phrase, the children of thy people, which is very literal. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Yahweh. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kinds. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shalt a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And I'll end here for reading at the moment. And I want to point out what this is referring to. In the Greek, if I were to have read this out of the Septuagint, when I hit the word neighbor, I would be reading that same word, that palaisian word, pelis, the nearness, the relative. And it's used among and beside all these other phrases, the children of thy people, thy brother, all throughout. And while this is by no means giving us license, giving people license to say, well, if they're not your brother, your neighbor, or the children of your people, then you can treat them however you want, because all the stranger laws say you have to treat the stranger like you treat the homeborn. So it's not doing that, but unless you understand brotherly, neighborly, children of thy people, relationships, you don't understand how to treat the stranger according to Scripture, because you want to treat them like your brother. Well, when you start not treating your brother well, it goes hand in hand that you will not treat the stranger well. Because if you're given, you have to treat the stranger as your brother or as a native born, and you're treating the native born badly, then you're not going to treat the stranger well. It doesn't matter how it comes about or how it's going to go. The wisdom of God's law says, here's the standards of your society. Here is the standards of your neighborhood, neighbor. Here is the standards of your brotherhood. Here is the standards of all of the children of your fathers, the children of thy people. I hope you see where I'm going now. I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's me as a father. That's my job. My heart turns towards my children because my children are my offspring. The job of the child is for his heart to turn towards his fathers. And how is that going to look? That's going to look at how you treat your neighbor. Why? Because they're the children of your people. From the Hebrew line of thinking, from the biblical line of thought, the children of your people are your people. They are from your fathers. Honoring your father and your mother, according to the fifth commandment, is loving your children and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's how it works. And so one of the very interesting things that John the Baptist's job was to do to the Christians who converted, who became his disciple, and then eventually went as far as to become Jesus' disciple after that, which some of them just seamlessly transferred, and others, I don't know how it all went, was that this was something that was important, to love one another, to love thy neighbor as thyself. It was an important concept that we learn this principle. And without the principle of normal, natural, common brotherhood, like my dad and your dad is the same dad, common brotherhood, that's how brothers are born, and common relationship, neighbors, that is, neighborhood, you can't understand how to treat anybody else. Until you learn the standards of this society of your people, and how not to steal and lie and talebear and defraud and do all of these wicked things to your own people, you won't treat the stranger right anyhow. And it's a lie to think that you will. Because here's the truth in our day and age. Leviticus 19 could be applied to just general white people across the board. You could just take it and you could say Europeans do not even recognize how much they defraud, lie, cheat, steal, and destroy one another. Whereas one time in the United States and in Europe, there was a thing called Christendom where we all recognized ourselves as a European brotherhood of Christians. It was a common way of thought and we didn't want to mess that up. It was a fairly normal thing held together by good, solid preaching churches that knew that if you lost the grasp of brotherhood as a nation and as a race of people, you would lose the grasp on the world. Lest I come and I smite the world with a curse. Guess what? It's a curse. We're here. We are here. This is the curse. If you don't know how to treat brothers, if Ezra and Levi don't know how to treat one another, then they don't know how to treat the little boy that comes to visit. That's just the way it's going to be. If two brothers don't know how to deal with one another, they don't know how to deal with someone else. It's a front if they do. It's just a fake. Eventually, you'll slide into that disposition and everything will be wrecked. It's no different on the greater scale of Leviticus 19 when we start looking at the nation of people. We look at the brotherhood of the people. We look at the children of our people and how do we interact with one another and how do we work together. I think it's a very strong consideration that we have to make. Leviticus 19:3 says, let every one of you, in the Septuagint it says it this way, let every one of you reverence his father and his mother, and ye shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And I'll just say in passing, the Sabbath being reverenced on a familial basis, that is, that families come to church and worship together and learn together and sing together and do those kinds of things, is very important to keep this going. But the moment you have some preacher, teacher, prophet, evangelist stand up and say, hey, guess what? You don't have to love your brotherhood because I'm woke now. We're all woke and we need to treat the stranger better than our brother because that's more godly. You need to get out of there and find somewhere else to go where the guy got his head on his shoulders and knows how to look back at the wisdom of the just. Go back to the law of Moses because he's lost his way and he needs ditched. That's what needs to happen. He's not preaching truth. He's not preparing a people for the Lord. What's he doing? He's bringing a curse upon the land. That's what's happening. And there are pulpits all over the country, churches much bigger and fancier than anything that we'll ever have here, that do nothing but militate against the brotherhood of people, the children of your people. They do nothing but turn the hearts against the fathers from the children. They do nothing but turn the children against their fathers. They do nothing but cause variance between neighbors, that's relatives, relationships, white people, I'll just put it, loving white people, black people loving black people. They do nothing but say, you know, mix it all up, confuse it, and forget about all the stuff the Bible says because it doesn't really even say that. That's just simply not true. We just read it with our own eyes, and you heard it with your own ears. If you want to know one of the biggest reasons why the United States is falling apart in every city in the United States, it's not because we abuse and mistreat the stranger. It's because nobody recognizes what a brotherhood is, a neighborhood is, or what the children of your people should look like. Your children should look like you. Pretty simple. They should have the image and the likeness of their father and their mother. That's what they should look like. That's what they should be. There should be a familial bond that people have with people like them. It's normal. It's natural. It's okay. That's the way we're made. That's the way it is natural to every creature on this God-given earth, except for stupid men who have convinced themselves that it would be better if they've eradicated themselves and everyone who looks like them off the planet. That's exactly what the prophecy of Malachi said would happen, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The curse is here, it's alive and well, and we are cursed as a people. We are cursed as a nation, and we are cursed as a neighborhood. We are cursed as a brotherhood. And if you go anywhere where this utopistic idea that people are pushing is being pushed harder, you'll see that that is not, there's no paradise there. There's nothing better going on. Oh, we just don't focus on that stuff in this church. You know, that kind of stuff just doesn't matter. We just smash it all together and mix it all up, but it'll all be good. No, it never will be. It never will be. If you go in your Bibles to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12, you'll read a combination of what we read in Leviticus 19 and what we read in Malachi 4:6. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land, the earth, the country. You can translate that word, eretz, many different ways in the Hebrew, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What is the punishment for children not honoring or valuing or reverencing their parents? What is it? It is the opposite of what is stated here. That your days may be long upon the land. It's the opposite. So what is it? That your days are shorter on the land. That's what it is. Meaning your land and the earth that you live on will be struck by what? A curse. It means you will be removed from the good land which was given to your fathers. That's what it means. If the heart of the parents are not towards the children, and the heart of the children are not towards the parents, a curse comes and you leave the land. The land that your fathers bled for, the land that your fathers conquered by preaching and sword, the land that your ancestors died for, is lost because you will not look back at the wisdom of the just. You will not go back to how does God say a society should work. Then the land is given over to curse and you're dispossessed and you become a stranger. That's what happens. And they will not... I guarantee you, the country that takes over, the nation that takes over, the fierce countenanced people that God promises will come in the curses of Deuteronomy, a people whose language that you know not. When they finally get here, they will not treat you like the stranger is to be treated according to God's law. You know why? Because they're not Christians and they don't care about God's law. And it's God's wrath and punishment coming upon a people who will not repent. It's a curse. That's what it is. And that's what God promises will happen if you don't turn your heart back to your parents and start living like a family again. What's the punishment? Those influenced by the gospel, like the preaching of Elijah, if you think about the stories of Elijah, and the people who just would not repent, a time where there was only 700 that wouldn't bow the knee to Baal or kiss his image. There was only so many people within the brotherhood. There was all kinds of wickedness going on in the land. And he's correcting it. Did they love him for it? No, they didn't love him for it. They tried to kill him. And only I am left. They tear down your altars. They kill your prophets. And it's only me, Elijah said. That's the spirit John the Baptist was to come in. When John the Baptist comes, what's he do? He starts reproving people, the people that come to get baptized by him. Do they speak nice words? Oh, it's so nice that you finally come to Jesus, and now you're going to get into the waters of baptism. We're going to just dunk you in, and everything's going to be all right. No, what's he say? Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and say not in your heart, I've got Abraham as my father. He doesn't accept the person of the proud. So what's he say to them? Repent, then I'll baptize you. Then you can get into the water. Just like Elijah, same preaching, the same teaching. But that's not what we have nowadays. We don't have people who will turn the hearts. We won't have people that will preach those things. It's just a sad situation. The curse, I think, that we need to consider is the exact opposite of what you see as the blessings of everything that you find. I always find it very interesting, and I just put out this thought here, and I hope that you all consider it. Anytime that you read the Bible and you read a positive, switch the statement around and you'll learn the negative. You'll learn the blessing and the curse all in one swoop. Just like we did with the fifth commandment. If it says your days will be long on the land, switch it around. If I dishonor my father and my mother, then my days won't be long on the land. That's how you figure things out. It's called the converse rule. You study from the converse in order to come up with a opposite understanding that's just as true as the positive assertion. And so go back to Leviticus 19. And I'm going to go through this. I want you to consider some of what's being stated here. Verse 11, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely. Well, tell you what, I'm going to go back to 10 just to make sure that those who listen abroad realize, though I'm a strong kinist, I'm not a racist. Verse 10, thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of your vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. God's law says you'll know what a stranger is, and you're going to actually help them with a form of welfare, according to God's law. But unless you know what a stranger is, no one's a stranger if you say, well, everyone's my brother. Guess what that means? I don't need to take care of anybody. See the converse? What's going to happen when you lose the brotherhood? You also lose the strangerhood, whatever that's called. What happens when you say, well, everyone's rich? Well, then there's no more any poor. But God says by his own name, because I am Yahweh your God, because I am he that lives, I am the eternal God, you will do this thing. You must take care of the stranger. So then here's what he does speaking to the brotherhood. Verse 11, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. One to another. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I'm Yahweh. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him the wages of him that is hired, shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. A lot of this stuff here is going on right now. I mean, not only is common stealing and dealing falsely going on all throughout the world and always really has, but it's getting much more prolific now. Just try to send something through the mail. It seems like, you know, 1 out of 10 things now get stolen right out of the mail and it never shows up. Never used to be that way. Stealing and dealing falsely, people telling you on the phone, oh yeah, we shipped that order to you already, and it never shows up, and it never left the warehouse when you finally get down to it. They just lie to you. They deal falsely with you. They lie to you. It's because we don't have a brotherhood. Swearing by God's name. The vast majority of Christians and people who call themselves Christians don't even know what this means. They'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian, tell you a lie. They almost use the name of Christ in the name of God to cover up the fact that they're going to deal falsely with you. And then they profane the name of God. I swear to God I did it. Like that. You should not defraud your neighbor, your relative, that is, the one who is near unto you. Neither rob him, and the wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all the morning. In other words, when you have an obligation to pay somebody for something, and you have an agreement when they're going to get paid, you don't hold the wage until the next day or the day after or the day after. I just don't really have that to give you when you do. Cursing the deaf of your own people, putting a stumbling block before the blind of your own people, is something that should never happen. Brotherhood should take care of one another. Neighborhood should take care of one another. Neighbors should be neighborly. That's the point. And this should be done because of the fear of God, he says. Should not do unrighteousness in any judgment that we make. In anything that we do, we should not be unjust, unrighteous, unbalanced in what we're doing. You should not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In other words, all of your people, the children of your people, of your neighbors and of your brothers, you treat in the same just way. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor, it says. But who is my neighbor? Someone's going to say. They're going to go and say, well, Jesus said, well, who is my neighbor? And he just threw this whole concept right under the bus and said there's nothing about it. And what Jesus' answer was the one who dealt justly and showed mercy is the one who is acting like a neighbor. But that doesn't do away with the fact that all the neighbors that walked past the guy on the ground and didn't help the guy on the ground didn't violate God's law, does it? It just means that this person further away, further related than the guys who were closer related, act more justly than those who he was related to. It should act as a lesson that those who are closer should not be like Cain, but should rather be brotherly towards one another. That's what it should do, is it should force us back into the mindset of saying, well, that means our neighborhood is dysfunctional. That means our nation is dysfunctional. Our people are acting dysfunctional. We need to get our act together. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. What's that mean? Well, for whatever reason, is it wrong to lie to a stranger? Yeah, it's wrong to lie to a stranger. Is it wrong to tell stories to a stranger? Yeah, it's wrong to tell stories to a stranger. But for whatever reason, God's Holy Spirit and His law chose to phrase it like this. Thou shalt not go up and down as a storyteller or a talebearer or a liar among your own people. In other words, he says it's even worse when you lie to your father, your mother, your brother, your cousin. It's even worse. Why? Because you dishonor your parents. You violate the fifth commandment. That's why. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of your neighbor, for I am Yahweh. That can be taken in several different ways. Standing against the blood can be used in one way, that when the man needs put to death, he should be put to death. The other is not allowing to have a neighbor get put to death when he shouldn't be put to death. That it should actually be just all the time. Just judgment always. You shall not hate your brother, and this is the one I'm going to hone in on as I end here. You shall not hate your brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Now, the word brother and neighbor are interchangeable, if you haven't noticed. This verse goes to show it. Neighbor and brother are just two different ways. It's like saying, you shall not bear a grudge. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, neither shall you rebuke your relatives. Same idea, same concept. Is your brother your relative? Yeah, he's your brother. He's your relative. Is your brother your neighbor? Yeah, he is. So it means the same thing. You have a brother and a neighbor. It's being used interchangeably. So if you take that and then read it back through, what are you understanding? Well, you have an understanding of a brotherhood and how it's supposed to act. You have an understanding of a neighborhood and how it's supposed to act towards one another. And one thing that we're not supposed to have is hatred towards our people. That's why 18 then says, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Everyone knows that one. And we just say, neighbor, everyone's my neighbor. There's none closer or further than, another. We just have relatives of all sorts all over. And my brother's just as good as the Nigerian in Africa. He's just as close to me. That's a lie. Everybody knows it's a lie. And it's foolish. But what we have here is a concept that if you pollute it like that, if you say, we're just going to mix it all up and everything goes, doesn't matter who they are, we're just going to apply this across the board with no judgment, with no wisdom, no just wisdom from God's law, what do you end up with? Not knowing how to treat anybody. The total converse of it. You will avenge. You will bear grudges. And you will not love your neighbor, your brother, or the stranger, because you don't know what love is anymore, and you don't know what family is anymore, and you don't know what brother is anymore, and you don't know what brotherhood is anymore, and you don't know what a nation is anymore, and you don't know what anything is anymore. And I find it very interesting, if not absolutely important, that Leviticus 19:19 ends this statement. You shall keep my statutes. Wait a minute, we read that somewhere. What was that word? Malachi 4:4. That's where it was. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kinds. That means mix cows together. You shall not sow your field with mingled or mixed seeds. Neither shall a garment mingle of linen and woolen come upon thee. That's the clothing that you wear. So God uses three examples. Husbandry, animal husbandry, agriculture, and your clothes. Okay? And he says, don't mix these things up. Don't blend it together. Don't be indiscreet. Remember this statute of Moses that says, this is what this teaches us. Why do we have cattle of a pure breed? Because it tells us we need to make a difference in our mental understanding. Why do we have crops that are from a single origin? Why do we use heirlooms and things like that? Why do we use crops that are of the same type and not GMOs and hybrids and all that kind of stuff? Because it teaches us that there's a difference to be made between the holy and the unholy. There's a difference to be made between the stranger and the brother. There's a difference to be made between the clean and the unclean. That our mind has to be able to function logically and justly in judgment. Why do we wear clothing unblended? Why is it the law of God prefers you, commands you to wear one type of fiber blended together rather than just mixing it all together? Because it is the principle in everyday life from a farming standpoint, and even to this day, as we all start wearing petroleum-based clothing now, where we all have plastics and synthetics and nobody knows what in the world they're made out of. As that starts to happen, we see all of that change that had come before it. When you can't get 100% clothing anymore. When you can't get it, well, what are you going to do with this principle? You're either going to choose to make your own clothes to follow God's law, to keep the principle, or you're going to just go with the flow of everything. There's always something that God puts in here for the regular use of man. If you're agriculturally minded, all of this will make perfect sense. But the moment that you lose it, the moment that you stop remembering the law of Moses and his statutes and his judgments and the commandments that he gave on Horeb, when you start forgetting all of this stuff, everything else starts to go with it. There are principles that just teach the greater principle of the law. And these little things here, these little statutes about cows, crops, and clothes, help teach everything else we already read in Leviticus 19, from why the Sabbath is preferred and not idolatrous worship, why your parents should be reverenced and not someone else's parents, why your brother should be preferred rather than someone else's brother, and why you take care of a stranger because he's not your brother whenever he needs help. Why a neighbor is a relative and someone close by to you in the tribal setup of Israel's mentality. And why the children of your people are specified that you do good to and you take care of. And the children of other peoples should be taken care of by them because that's their job. And the Christian rule is that we teach everyone, every father, to turn his heart to his children of his people. And the Christian principle is that we turn every child of that people back to the father of that people. Not mix it all around. And just disregard what it means. That a man is actually to be turned towards his neighbor. And not that a man is to be turned towards someone else's neighbor. See the point of keeping the distinction? If you don't keep the distinction, you don't understand anything. It's just words on a piece of paper. If you don't recognize the judicious, logical, discretionary reading of the law of God and the things spoken by the prophets, you lose the whole concept. You can't just mix it up like woolen and linen and call it, yeah, it's a garment, whatever it is. I don't care. Oh, it's just a cow. Whatever. I don't care if I can milk it or if it, you know, is a skinny, scrawny thing and I'm going to try to eat it for beef. Because that's what happens. We got milk breeds. We've got fat breeds for making meat. You start mixing it up, you don't know what you're getting. Ah, we're just going to eat beef. That's what you're going to get, just beef. Not good beef, but just beef. You're not going to get a good milk cow. You're just going to get some milk. You're not going to get popcorn if you mix popcorn and flour corn together, then you're not going to get flour. You're going to get something in between that's probably good for animals, so feed it to your mixed cows. But the point is, God makes distinctions and separations for a reason. And those distinctions and those separations are good for us. They are good for society. They are good for our neighborhoods. They are good for our brotherhoods. They are good to be known by Christians. And the repercussion of not following those good things is lest I come and smite the world with a curse. And because of all of the mixed up, upside down thinking going on in the world right now that does not care a lick about the law of Moses, even the Hebrew rootsers that say they're Torah observant and they care about the law of Moses, they don't want to talk about this stuff. Even the theonomists of the strictest order of reformed people who talk about all the social justice of God's law, they don't want to talk about this stuff. Do they really want to go back to the law of Moses? Do they really want to go back to the commandments given on Mount Sinai in Horeb, in the statutes and the judgments, or do they just want to make it up as they go along? I think that that would do a lot of us some good to spend more time thinking on. And so with all that being said, I'm going to read those two statements side by side again from Malachi 4:6. I'll just read 4:4 or 4:6, and I'm going to read it out of the Septuagint, and I'm going to read it out of the Hebrew text together. So I'll start with the King James, and then we'll finish with Luke 1 again. I want you to think about all the things that we've talked about today and ask if we're not on the right track here of trying to consider what these idiomatic statements are leading us to understand. Malachi 4:4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Septuagint reads it like this. Remember the law of Moses, my manservant, insofar as I charged to him in Horeb for all Israel, orders and judgments. And behold, I shall send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the Lord in that great and apparent day. The one who shall restore the heart of the father to the son and the heart of a man to his neighbor, lest coming I strike the earth entirely. And then going back to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I want to just end with that thought there, and I think I've stressed it out quite a bit already. But if we don't take time, and I speak to us outside of here, people that listen abroad, we don't take time as fathers to look to our children and turn our hearts towards their well-being. According to all of those laws that we just read out of Leviticus 19 and many, many, many more that you could dredge out of the law of God and use as a good foundation for life. If we don't turn our hearts towards our children by us as children turning our hearts to our fathers, there will come more of a curse, and we'll be stuck and caught up in that curse because we will have no neighborhood, we will have no brotherhood, and we will have nothing to fall back into, which all of our people before us have always had, actually. We're the first generation of people who are so stupid to destroy our foundations like this. To mix it up, destroy it, so that no one has allegiances to any. There's no allegiance. You don't find the mixed person who says, oh yeah, I've got my allegiance to my Irish side and my allegiance to my black side. No, no, no. They don't. It mixes everything up and it just makes a whole new mentality. Is that the mentality that's better? I don't think it is because it's not scriptural mentality and it doesn't lead us down to that line of thinking. We as fathers have to turn our hearts towards our children, and children Men need to realize they need a neighborhood and they need a brotherhood. That's the truth. That's what we need. Fathers need to turn their hearts towards their children. And disobedient children need to turn their hearts back to the wisdom of the elders. They need to turn and look back and ask, what did Grandpa think about this? Well, this generation here, you don't got to go much further than Grandpa or Great-Grandpa to get to this exact subject that I'm talking about. And there wasn't probably all but a handful of churches in every state that would object with this if you go back 100 years. This would be not an uncommon message. Wouldn't be so uncommon. Wouldn't be so hard to swallow. That's because there was a time where the fathers held the wisdom of justice on this matter in their hands. And they realized that a people ready and prepared for the Lord were a people who honored the law of Moses. They were charged to remember when Christ was to come. And so I'll make this final point. People oftentimes take the law and the gospel, put them together. Well, Jesus came, none of that stuff matters anymore. If you go back and read Malachi chapter 4, that's not what it says at all. Matter of fact, what it says is not only will you need to remember the law of God, the commandments of God, but also you need to remember the statutes and the judgments of God when Christ comes, when that great day comes, when Elijah's spirit is sent upon John the Baptist, when that actually happens where the hearts turn towards their own people. What do you think caused all of the evangelism work in the Church of Corinth, the Church of Ephesus, Church of Galatia, Rome? They went to their people. That's what they did. The children of their people. That was what they did. That is the impetus behind spreading the gospel, is to save your brothers. That's what 1 John's all about. To love your brother in that capacity. To even go so far as to preach him the gospel even when your own people want to kill you. And so we're going to end right here on this study. This was just something kind of near to my heart, I guess, I was thinking about this week. It all was spawned by a trip to the grocery store, actually, where I was standing in line and let a lady in front of me who had some beautiful blonde children. And the first thought in my mind was, those are the children of my people. And there they are, little ones being born. Though there's a world that wants everyone to be born to be light brown, it ain't happening. God's got a remnant planned. And so it all kind of came from that one thought, and I thought I would share it with everybody and hopefully spawn some thinking on this subject if people haven't thought this deeply on the matter. And so we'll take our little break here and grab some refreshment, and we'll come back to worship.